Tonight's reading is Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7, reading till verse 25, and that's on page 1136 of the Church Bibles. Thank you. So that's Romans chapter 7, verse 7, page 1136. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "Ye shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Please do take a seat. And you'd find it helpful to turn back to Romans 7, so page 1137. And if this is your first time with us, just to say there's an outline of the talk inside your service sheet. You might find that a help just to keep on board with where we're going. And just to flag up, this is a difficult passage, so I hope you've got your thinking caps on. You need to do a bit of thinking with this one. It's quite a controversial passage as well, but I think it's really powerful. So I'm going to pray for God's help for us as we begin. Lord God, we recognise there's a lot in these chapters of Romans which is difficult for us to understand and which stretches our minds. So we need your help, and we ask that you give us that this evening now by your Holy Spirit. Help us to concentrate and to be able to think clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever find yourself disappointed by your performance? Performance not as an employee now, but as a Christian. Have you ever had this experience? You begin the day really well, you read the Bible, you pray, you head out of the door full of hope, praying for God's strength to live for him that day. But then in the evening, you sit on your bed looking back with shame at the unkind things that you said during the day, the selfish things you did, the proud, the lustful thoughts that you entertained. Has that ever happened to you? Or how about this? Do you ever find that when you want to do something good, there is something in you which is resisting that? So you want to read the Bible and pray just for 10 minutes, but suddenly you feel overcome by this wave of tiredness, and you can only just summon up enough energy to spend the next hour on Facebook. Or maybe you feel convicted that you should review your giving, but then an irresistible urge seizes you to reach for the remote and to switch on Newsnight instead. Or how about this? Do you ever find that you have a day when you're as bold as a lion about the gospel, So opportunities arise to take a stand for Christ and you seize them by the horns. But then the very next day you feel so defeated as you get out of bed, you wonder if you're a Christian at all. In recent weeks in this series in Romans, we've learned that as Christians we have been set free from sin. So sin is no longer our master, but instead we now belong to God. We've been united with Christ in his death and we've been raised to new life with him. So why does our performance as Christians so often fall short of our desire? Why is there this inner resistance whenever we seek to do something good? Why are we so fickle, so inconsistent from one day to the next? How do you account for that? What is behind this pattern? Who is to blame? Well, if you were to round up some suspects from the chapters in Romans that we've looked at so far, who would be on your list of suspects in terms of who's to blame? Well, I think based on the evidence so far in this letter, in your police lineup of shady characters from Romans, if you like, one individual you would probably have is the law. That is to say, God's law that was given to Moses, focused in the Ten Commandments. You see, so far in Romans, the law, God's law, has not come out in the best light at all. So in chapter 3, verse 20, we learn that no one will ever be right with God through trying to obey the law. In chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we were told that as Christians, we're not under the law anymore. 7, verse 4, that we died to the law. 7, verse 5, that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. 7, verse 6, that we've been released from the law to serve in the new way of the Spirit. And all of that adds up to quite a lot of bad press for the law, for God's law. And you might be tempted to conclude, well, the law is a bad thing. The law is a troublemaker. And so that is the issue which Paul now picks up in chapter 7, verse 7, the beginning of the passage that was read. So 7, verse 7, he says, what shall we say? That the law is sin? And his response is a resounding, by no means. And what we have here in the rest of chapter 7 is Paul is speaking up in defense of the law, of God's law, in order to clear it of any charges against it. And it's important he does this because otherwise the gospel was in danger of being distorted if we misunderstand this. Now, it may well be that this particular question, is the law sin? It may well be that that has not been keeping you awake at night lately as one of the sort of issues on your radar that you worry about. But as Paul addresses this particular issue, he also exposes the real troublemaker. That is to say, sin itself. Sin is our number one enemy. And in this passage, we're given an insight into how sin operates. Now, understanding this is vital if we are to live as God's people in God's world. We've got to know our enemy, and our enemy is sin. Now, what we've got in this passage here, it's not a dry academic treatise about the law and sin. It's not that at all. It's a first-hand account by Paul, the Apostle Paul, of his own experience with sin and with the law. The passage falls into two sections, as you'll see from your outline. Verses 7 to 13 is all in the past tense. So Paul looks back to something of his experience before he became a Christian. Then verse 14 to 25, it switches to the present tense as Paul shares something of his experience as a Christian. And the reason he's doing this, the reason he's sharing his own experience with us, is he knows it's typical, it's normal. It's something to which we can relate and from which we can learn. So firstly then, verses 7 to 13 is his past experience. He looks back at how sin brought death to him through the law. In this little drama, there are two main characters. You've got the law and you've got sin. And very simply, the law is the good guy and sin is the bad guy. So let's take the good guy first. If we jump to the end of the section in verse 12. Summing up, we read, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God's law in the Old Testament was the revelation of God's character and God's will. The Ten Commandments are a good thing, So when we read last week about how the law held people captive, we mustn't misunderstand that to mean that the law is a bad thing. It isn't. The law isn't bad. The law is holy, righteous, and good. It reveals God's character and will. Now, one implication for this as Christians now is that we must beware having an anti-law attitude in the sense of God's law. The fact that we're saved through the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith, it doesn't mean that we can now dismiss God's law as an irrelevance or even as a bad thing. In chapter 3, verse 31, Paul actually said, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That is a Christian attitude to God's law. Or Psalm 119, verse 1, "Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord." Now, of course, we need to read the Old Testament law through New Testament eyes, with New Testament spectacles on, to understand it rightly now. But we're not to kick the law into touch. Later chapters of Romans are dealing with Christian living. And in that context, in chapter 13, verse 10, Paul says this. He says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Very striking. We're not to dismiss the law as Christians. We are to fulfil it. Christians who've got an anti-law attitude are said to be antinomian. The Greek word for law is nomos, so antinomian. And the two most famous antinomian controversies in church history occurred in the 16th and the 17th centuries. The first one involved Martin Luther, who you may have heard of, and he actually coined the term antinomian in a dispute with a former student. And it led to him writing a treatise called Against the Antinomians and stressing the role of the law in the Christian life. Apparently one of the most extreme forms of antinomianism in early Christianity was the Adamite sect in North Africa. This flourished in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And they condemned marriage and they worshipped in their birthday suits. Can you imagine in weather like this? It just doesn't... Anyway... These sort of errors in church history, they have a habit of coming round again, but in different forms. So it's good that we're aware of them. The law is the good guy, not the bad guy. But before we declare the law to be not guilty of any charges, you may be thinking, well, particularly if you were here last week, wasn't it the law that provoked rebellion in us and so led ultimately to our death, spiritually speaking? Well, yes, that's true. But only because sin used the law for his own ends. There was nothing wrong with the law itself. Now, if that sounds confusing, we're on sub-point two there, saying sin is the bad guy. So let's look at this now. The bad guy's sin. Looking back on his own experience, Paul sees this very clearly. So if we pick it up in verse 7, he says, "Yet if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead." So the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet." And that is a good and a right commandment. It is God's will that we should be content with what we've got, and that we shouldn't long for our neighbour's house, or car, or job, or success, or spouse. But sin used that good commandment to arouse rebellion. And so Paul relates his own experience here of how sin exploited the commandment and, he says, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So you see, faced with the commandment, we rebel and we say, "Well, why shouldn't I? I can if I want to." You'll know the experience yourself of maybe being in a shop and you see a sign in the shop on the shelf saying, "Don't touch." But because of our rebel natures, we want to touch it when we see that sign. We say, "Well, why shouldn't I touch it? You know, as long as I don't break it, I can touch it. Who do you think they are?" Driving along the A13, you go past a sign which says 40 miles per hour. And you think, Well, that's ridiculous for a dual carriageway. You know, which idiot government official can come up with 40 for a dual carriageway? There's no way I'm going 40 on this road. You know, as long as I slow down for the cameras, I'll be all right. Now, the problem there is not the law. The problem is us. Sin uses the commandment to provoke rebellion in us, just as it did in the Garden of Eden. And so sin used the law to bring death. So verse 9 says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. God's law states very clearly that if we obey it, we will live. If we break it, we will die. But as Paul looks back in his own experience, he sees how sin deceived him into breaking the law and so brought death to him. Again, just as back in the Garden of Eden, sin is very deceptive. So sin says, go on, eat the fruit, ignore God's commandment, it'll be okay. Surely you won't die. God didn't mean it. Relax a little, don't be so hard on yourself. And so sin used the law to bring death. Sin, he says, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. It's been a long time since I played Cluedo. I don't know if you're into board games, but you probably know the sort of thing. You've got to work out who the murderer was. Mrs. White in the library with the candlestick. Do you remember the sort of thing? In this case, it was sin with the law rather than with the candlestick. Yeah, it's that sort of idea. Now, you can't blame the law for that, just as it would be crazy to blame the candlestick, which Mrs. White happened to use to dispatch a victim in the library. You can't blame the candlestick for that. And so the law, if you like, is found by the investigators at the scene of the crime. The law is found with blood all over it. That was the murder weapon. But whose are the fingerprints? It's got sin's fingerprints all over it. Now, there are two really important lessons from this for those who are not yet Christian. Firstly, recognize the weakness of the law. Recognize the weakness of the law. God's law is never going to be a way for anyone to get right with God. Not because there's anything wrong with God's law in itself. There isn't. It's good. It promises life. But because of our rebel natures as human beings. Sin will always use the law to provoke rebellion in us and so produce death. I mean, take Paul. In his pre-Christian days, Paul was fanatical about keeping God's law. There was no one who's ever been more zealous than he for that. But even Paul got whacked over the head by it from behind in the library and died. Well, if it killed even him, it will kill the best of us. And that means if you're not yet a Christian, don't think that living a moral life is going to get you right with God. It is the way to dusty death. Living your life by the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule, it's never going to cut the mustard. So what you're assuming at the moment is your ticket to eternal life will actually be the weapon that sin uses to put you to death. Eternal death away from the goodness of God. When he was just 31, the evangelist Billy Graham managed to get a 20-minute appointment with President Truman. And towards the end of the allotted time, they were sitting there in the Oval Office, and Dr. Graham asked President Truman about his religious background and his religious leanings. Well, the president replied, I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule. To which Dr. Graham replied, it takes more than that, Mr. President. It's faith in Christ and his death on the cross that you need. So recognize the weakness of the law. Secondly, recognize the ugliness of sin. Verse 13 concludes, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In Paul's pre-Christian experience, we see sin in its true colours. You see, sin pretends to be your friend. Sin says, hi, you know, I'm here for you. I just want you to have fun. Wanting to be free to be yourself, to enjoy life without all these restrictive rules, sin pretends to be your friend. But the truth is that sin is a killer. Sin is a murderer. Be under no illusion, sin has got one intention, and that is to destroy you. Sin may appear very attractive, but underneath, sin is extremely ugly. So if you're not yet a Christian, don't be fooled by sin. And if we are now Christians, if we're those who are raised to new life with Christ, we must never forget the face of our killer, to put it, if you like, in those terms. Which brings us to our second point there, the present experience. In verses 14 to 25, the tense switches from the past tense to the present tense as Paul now shares his experience of sin and the law as a Christian. Now, did anything surprise you when you heard that passage being read out? Wasn't it striking how conscious Paul was of the gap between his good desires and his bad performance? Wasn't it striking? As a Christian. So, verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, he says, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Or verse 18, he says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Or verse 19, for I don't do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Is that really Paul the Apostle speaking as a believer, as a Christian? Some people have found those descriptions so shocking they've concluded that he must be talking about his experience before he became a Christian in these verses. Surely they say this must be Paul's life before conversion. This must be him speaking as an upright Jew, struggling to obey the law but failing. But why would Paul use the present tense unless he really was describing his experience at the time he was writing this? It just doesn't seem to make sense. And when we get to verse 22, Paul writes, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Well, that is not true of the unbeliever. That is not true of the Christian, as chapter 8, verse 7 makes clear. Now, I take it this really was a description of Paul's experience as a Christian, as a believer. And as such, it is a great encouragement to us if we're Christians today. Because if we're honest, don't we recognise the same pattern in our own experience? So as believers, we now desire, don't we, to do what is right. We desire to please God. And this emphasis on desire runs through these verses. Verse 15, I do not do what I want. Verse 16, I do not do what I want. Verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want. Verse 20, I do not do the good I want. So you see the emphasis on desire. We can relate to that. But time and again we find that our obedience falls short. I do not do what I want, Paul writes. Now, Paul isn't saying here that his life as a Christian is 100% failure in living as God wants. He's not saying that. I mean, elsewhere, he holds up his life as an example for other believers to follow. 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, he says, you know all about my way of life, my patience, my love, my endurance. But what he is saying here is that all the time there is this gap between the good that he wants to do and what he actually ends up doing time and again. And which of us can't relate to that tendency? I mean, the examples I began with, did they not ring true at all in your own experience? The desire to read the Bible and pray just for 5 or 10 minutes, but then this wave of fatigue that suddenly out of nowhere comes over you, so that you have to settle down instead to watch another episode of Top Gear. Where's that come from? Maybe you've recently become a Christian and you've become really disheartened by your own failure to live in the new way you want to live. Perhaps you've got to the end of the day recently and you've looked back in despair and you've thought, well, I just don't understand why I did these things. Why was I so unkind in what I said to that person? Why did I do that? That isn't how I want to live anymore. I don't know why I did that. Perhaps your sense of failure has left you wondering whether you really are a Christian. Well, take heart from this passage. The Apostle Paul himself could relate to what you're going through. The great theologian, Dr. J.I. Packer, wrote this. He said, for my part, I know that I've never framed a prayer, preached a sermon, written a book, shown love to my wife, cared for my children, supported my friends, in short, done anything at all, which I do not in retrospect realise could and should have been done better. Nor have I ever lived a day without leaving undone some things that I ought to have done. But it does leave the question, why, doesn't it? Why do we experience this performance gap? Why do we have this struggle? I mean, didn't we learn back in chapter 6, verse 22, that we've now been set free from sin and we've become slaves of God? Now that we do belong to God, if we're Christians, why is life such a struggle with sin? Well, we turn from the reality we experience to the reasons for it. And you'll see I put down three on the outline. Firstly, the two residents. When we get to chapter 8, verse 9, we're going to read that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God himself dwells in you. But the Spirit is not the only resident. In chapter 7, verse 17, in our passage for today, Paul says about the wrong that he does, "So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And that phrase is repeated in verse 20, "sin that dwells within me." Remember that Paul is picturing sin as a powerful master in these chapters of Romans. As a Christian, he's been freed from sin in that sin is no longer his master and cannot condemn him to death. But sin still dwells within him. Sin still dwells within. So if you like, sin may not be running the company anymore, but he's certainly not left the building. If you like, there's a new CEO who's now installed on the top floor, but sin has barricaded himself into an office on the third floor and is doing his best to try and disrupt all the business operations. It's that sort of idea. I like G.K. Chesterton's comment when he said that if a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, there is no denying he would have great power here, but I should be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatsoever. That's an important distinction. So sin may have been dethroned in our lives, but is not destroyed. It has no authority, but it does still have power. And this is a sobering truth we need to be facing up to if we're Christians. Don't know if you've seen the film Resident Evil. I haven't, I've no desire to do so, but the title is a good one for sin. Resident Evil. That is to say, sin dwells within us as Christians. And he will do so as long as we live in this world. Sin never leaves home. Sin never sleeps. Sin never takes a day off. He's always there and active. And it's because of the influence of this unwelcome resident in our lives that we will find ourselves, like Paul, doing things that we don't want to do. And concluding with Paul, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. Now, just a rider to throw in there, that isn't denying personal responsibility. I mean, perhaps it just seems like the perfect excuse to say it wasn't me, it was sin dwelling in me. It wouldn't cut much ice in a court of law, would it? You know, say, well, I didn't steal that car, my Lord, it wasn't me, that was sin dwelling in me that what did that. Just, I think all it's doing is recognising the complexity of our makeup as Christians. That we will find ourselves at times exasperated and echoing verse 15. I don't understand my own actions. I don't know why I did that. We will at times find ourselves crying out with Paul in verse 24, wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am. Isn't verse 21 so true to experience? He writes, so I find it to be a law. And there he means principle. I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Don't you find that? Whenever you want to do something good, so you settle down to prepare a Bible study for your growth group or whatever, and out of nowhere your mind is suddenly flooded with lustful thoughts. You think, where on earth did that come from? Or you try to concentrate listening to a sermon, and suddenly you feel very sleepy. Very sleepy. You do a good act of service and then all of a sudden you feel puffed up with pride. And you suddenly feel resentful that, you know, why aren't other people pulling their weight around here? Why is it always me that, where does this come from? In his very helpful book, The Enemy Within, Chris Lundgaard puts it this way. He says, there is no spiritual duty, Nothing godly you can set yourself to in which you won't feel the wind of sin's resistance in your face. Well, the most striking and controversial phrase in this passage is in verse 14, where Paul writes, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Is that true of a Christian? I mean, how can that be true of a Christian, given in chapter 6 we learned that we've now been set free from sin as our master? Well, this brings us to the two natures. In this passage, within Paul the Christian, there are these two natures or two spheres of operation. So just look at verse 22, for example. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So you see, you've got the old nature, referred to here as my members. In verse 14, it's called the flesh. Verse 24, called this body of death. So you've got this old nature, but then you've got the new nature as well, referred to in verse 23 as my inner being and my mind. So the Christian is a complex person who is made up of these two natures now. So in Christ, I'm a new person, I'm a new creation, in whom God dwells by his Spirit. But when God moved in, sin didn't move out. Now, sin is no longer in the control centre of my being, but it's retreated to the flesh, as it's called here, and taken up residence there in my sinful nature. And that is why in verse 18 Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," but notice he then has to clarify, that is to say, in my flesh. He's aware of these two natures. So he's saying it's in my old nature that sin is still at work, and it's in my old nature that I'm still sold under sin, and it's waging war on the new nature. What this means is that within the Christian, there is this civil war. There's an ongoing conflict. There's a daily struggle. There is a tug of war. There is a lack of integration that we will experience as people, which is unavoidable. Now you might be thinking, well, why is that? I mean, why do we have these two natures now? Well, that brings us thirdly to the two ages. And this is really important, this final point here, that with the death and the resurrection of the Christ, a new age, the new age of the eternal kingdom, that has now begun. And if we're Christians, then in Christ we belong to this new age. But for the time being, we also still live in the old order, the old age. So the old order of this world, and we still live in these bodies, which have the sinful nature pre-programmed on the machine, these bodies which are subject to decay and to death. And so we're caught, if you like, in the overlap of the ages. They're the two ages, they don't sort of, the old age doesn't end here, the new age begins here. They sort of overlap like that, and we live in the overlap of the ages. We live in this tension of the now and the not yet. And so that is why we have this experience. And so Paul cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, well, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Deliverance will come, but only when this creation and these bodies of ours are redeemed at the return of Christ. And in the meantime, we groan. We groan as we wait for that day, the groan of verse 24, "Wretched man, wretched woman that I am." In the meantime, we live with this frustrating lack of integration as people. A lack of integration which is summed up in that final verse of the passage, verse 25 at the end. He sums up by saying, well, so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Well, as we close, two implications. Firstly, beware teaching which denies that this inner conflict is normal Christian experience. Beware teaching that denies that this is normal Christian experience. Just two examples from church history, because these things do come around again, as I was saying. John Wesley, who was a great Christian man, he took verses 14 to 25 as describing life before conversion. But not only that, he taught that after you become a Christian, there is a second work of grace, which you should seek as a Christian. And in this second work of grace, which you need to seek, God will root out of your heart all sinful motives. And the result will be that you are left with a heart which is just filled with love, with total love. That is what this second experience will give you, so he taught. Basically, he was claiming that you could attain in this life what I think the Bible only promises for the life to come. And it was called Wesleyan perfectionism. That was a sort of technical name for it. It had a profound influence on many people. For example, on the likes of Oswald Chambers, who wrote the best-selling devotional guide, My Utmost for His Highest, which has sold millions as a classic. Now, there was a modified version of this teaching, which was called the Keswick Higher Life Teaching. And it was in order to promote this teaching that the Keswick Convention was originally set up. Basically, it adopted this same framework of a second blessing. It taught that your sinful heart remains in you, but you are enabled to live a life in which you do not commit any more sin. And you are enabled to do that as you rely on Christ to live his life through you. And this old Keswick teaching took these verses 14 to 25, it took it to be about a substandard Christian life. So this is the carnal Christian, the substandard Christian. And you need to move on to the higher life of chapter 8. That was the old Keswick teaching. Now, to my mind, both versions fail to do justice to the balance of New Testament teaching. They create unrealistic expectations in people. And they also lead either to self-deception or they lead to disillusionment. If you recognise yourself in chapter 7 in what we've studied this evening, if you recognise yourself there, don't listen to those who tell you that you're not a Christian or you're a substandard Christian. You are just as much a Christian as the Apostle Paul was. But secondly, and as we close, beware teaching which only knows chapter 7. If chapter 7 was a complete description of Christian experience, you'd have to conclude that either Paul was having a very bad hair day, you know, got out of bed the wrong side, or the Christian life is just one of constant failure, in which we never actually do the good that we want at all. And you'd end up having really, really low expectations of holiness in the Christian life. But chapter 7 does not describe the whole of Christian experience. It is a piece of the jigsaw. It is true, but it is not the whole truth. The first half of chapter 8 will go on to complete the picture. So the first half of chapter 8 describes the work of the Spirit in us and how by the Spirit we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, in terms of how they go together, chapter 7 highlights the problems, highlights the weakness in ourselves as Christians, of which we're all too aware. Chapter 7 doesn't tell you how to be holy. That is what chapter 8 goes on to unpack as it rejoices in the work of the Spirit in us. Now, the two go together. Certainly our house, I don't know if your house is like this, you probably all live in flats, but one side of the house is dark and cold, the other side of the house is warm and sunny. Yeah, well, basically, it's the same here, that we should expect to find both chapter 7 and 8 in our own experience every day of our lives as Christians. It's not either or, it's both and. So it's not as if at some point in our Christian lives we leave behind chapter 7 and we move up onto the higher plane of chapter 8. But nor should chapter 7 be a complete description of our Christian experience. But more of that when we pick up the series again next month. But for now, let's pause and pray. Let's take a moment to reflect, to pray in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and sing this song about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.